So Paul concludes this letter with a final address, this time directly to the members of the church who may have continued to have lived in open sin all this time through their sexual immorality, sensuality, whose attitudes and actions among the saints may be at the root of the church's ills, causing quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder, as we read from the last chapter. But because this is a serious thing, this is a serious list of transgressions, Paul wants it to be clear that nothing will be done merely because he's become annoyed with them, or as an attempt to regain power over the flock by using church discipline to enforce his apostolic authority. Rather, he says that whatever needs to be dealt with when he arrives must first be established, proven, through the testimony of two or more witnesses. Now, Calvin makes an interesting interpretation here. He claims that what Paul is referring to by witness is his visits. His second and then soon-to-be third visit will count as testimony against those who've continued to divide this church, each visit bearing witness to their transgressions. But I think that we have here what I would say is an excellent application of what's been called the general equity of the law principle, as it's stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, written during the English Reformation, whereby the bringing forward of the law of Moses into the new covenant ratified in Christ's blood was denied, while at the same time acknowledging that the principles found within the law of Moses remain relevant for us today, only as so far as they reflect the morality embedded in what we call the natural law of creation. We say Paul is applying the principle of the Mosaic law, but not the law itself. What do we mean by that? It means that although the intent behind the law in Deuteronomy 19 is being applied in the church at Corinth, but this is not the same thing as applying the law of Deuteronomy 19, because the Gentile church in Corinth was never under the covenant God made with Moses at Sinai, in spite of the fact that they now worship the God that brought Israel from Egypt to the mount where he gave them the law. According to Paul, as we'll see when we get into his letter to the Galatians, Lord willing, the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, must remain in its time and place in redemptive history in order to be of use to the saints. To try to bring it forward, to mix the old with the new, which both Jesus and Paul call a bad idea, is to miss the point of the law entirely, which leads to the inevitable consequence of missing the gospel, or at least grossly distorting it, as so many do today, who imagine that the good works of believers must somehow contribute to our righteous status before God, that our obedience to the law in some sense determines our final justification. Beloved, this is a lie that has wounded many a believer and caused a huge chunk of the visible church to become apostate, and it will no doubt be the cause of many a millstone being hung on the necks of those who sought to put the redeemed, justified, adopted children of God in bondage, to which the Apostle Peter himself had to say, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke, the law, on the neck of the Gentile believers that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And so, with the apostles Peter and Paul, we recognize that the wisdom of the law is not found in its re-establishment or re-implementation among the new covenant saints, but only in the application of the wisdom found in it, starting with the primary realization that the law given at Mount Sinai was always intended to point the people to Christ, and not, as some have said, to offer an alternative means for sinners to earn salvation through obedience. The law of Moses was so designed that it revealed the complete inadequacy of sinners to please a holy God and revealed that Christ alone is the fulfillment of the law, not merely for us Gentiles, but for all the seed of Abraham who believe as well. For this is the wisdom that the law offers to believers, to those who trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ, not a list of do's and don'ts, not tips about healthy living or divinely inspired farming techniques, but a fulfillment of that which either justifies one based on the merits of their perfect conformity or else condemns all who transgress even one tiny little imperative. We must understand this, or we will be the most miserable saints in this life, who would look to their performance of the law for their confidence, rather than the perfect works of the Savior that become ours by imputation. In the context, Paul is applying the general principle of what the law says in Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. We say he's using Deuteronomy 19. I mean, we know that Paul, having been a Pharisee, he knows the law. But, and this is where the theocrats start to twitch, he could have just as easily quoted from a non-scriptural source to make the same point. This is what it means by general equity, or natural law. Because it's a fact that the creatures made in God's image know these truths, even apart from the law of Moses. We all know that it's wrong to condemn someone on the mere testimony of one person alone. Whether we apply the truth or suppress it in unrighteousness is another matter entirely. So Paul must say, in spite of my frustration, in spite of all the damage that's been caused by these fools, even so, I can't just exercise my authority to judge and to punish, but all things must be done with decency and in good order, according to the will and designs of a holy, just, and good Creator. Their misdeeds must be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses, in accordance with the Word of God and natural law. For why would the two books of creation, as it's been called, the book of special revelation and natural revelation, why would they ever contradict? They're written by the same God. As Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but rather everything we do, for good or ill, can only work to establish the truth, either through our submission to these truths leading to blessings and a good life, or in the natural consequences that arise where the truth is ignored or suppressed. Either way, truth wins. He says, I warn those who sinned before, and the others, I warn them again while absent, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. What Paul will not spare them from here is probably not a supernatural display a la Ananias and Sapphira, but more likely it's referring to the final step of the process of church discipline, that is, excommunication from the body of Christ, which makes sense, as the matter of church discipline's already been addressed in the first letter to this church in Corinth. Sadly, today, many American evangelicals refuse to practice church discipline, perhaps because it's so easy just to get kicked out of one community, you just go down the street and start fresh in another. But we must understand that the reality signified by the act is in no way mitigated by this kind of behavior. Beloved, in Matthew 18, our Lord Jesus gave the disciples the keys to the kingdom and told them that what they bound here on earth would be bound in heaven. Do you think he was just kidding or exaggerating? Do you think a person can be excommunicated from one part of the visible body of Christ because of unrepentant sin and then just get reconnected to another part of the body down the street? No. It's the same body. This is the one body of Christ we're talking about. You think he doesn't notice what we're doing? When you are cut off from the local fellowship through the legitimate biblical process outlined in the gospel, you are cut off. even if you leave the place that knows your sin and starts attending another place that has no idea who you are, understand? God knows. Whatsoever you legitimately bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's what the word says. If you are barred from communion in one place, you are barred from the table everywhere. And trying to sneak a taste of the bread and wine can only serve to condemn you all the more. Do not take the word of God lightly. Those churches that do not follow the word of God in this matter are not doing her members any favors, but are only contributing to the number of those who will say at the last day, "But Lord, didn't I go to church? Didn't I take communion?" And what will they hear? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The only way to get readmitted to the table of fellowship is to fix the problem that got you cut off in the first place. To heed the call to repentance and to restore the broken relationships that were wounded through your public immorality and hard-heartedness. Paul says he's willing to do what must be done. He will not spare them this final step, even though he loves them, because he loves Christ even more. And it is his glory that they are messing with. He says, "For he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you." Notice how quickly Paul goes from talking about what he will do to what Christ will do. Again and again, we've seen that although Paul has been mistreated and abused, this has always been about the honor of the one who sent him. This is about the glory of Christ. They may imagine that they've only been challenging the authority of the man Paul, only being critical of this weak vessel. But they are going to find out the hard way if they don't repent that they have actually been challenging the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ the whole time. And beloved, even just reading this letter written 2,000 years ago to a people in a city that has turned to dust, it should still cause us to shiver just a little bit, to loosen our collars. For as Scripture says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Because challenging the power and the authority of Christ the Lord can only end one way. What do we read all over Scripture about the end result of this divine drama we call life? How many times are we told that everything in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will inevitably proclaim the glory of the Son? Every single man, woman, and child born to Adam, every last one of us will end up in the same way, on our knees, on our faces, before the Lord of glory, where every tongue will confess. No matter how often they lied or denied in this life, the complete power, the total glory of the one who has been given all authority on earth and in heaven to judge the living and the dead. But an important part to notice in all of this is that the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead is also at work among his body here and now. He's not just watching all this drama from his throne high in the heavens like we watch television dramas. But he is here. He is in his church. We are united to him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This one, this Lion of Judah, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is the one they have been challenging as they opposed and abused the messenger whom he had sent to them, not with a declaration of war, but with a declaration of peace. Beloved, how do you think that's going to turn out? He reminds them, "For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. And we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." And here again, we see the theology of the cross in its most bold opposition to the theology of glory. all that they despise in the Apostle Paul, all his weakness in his flesh, is the same weakness Christ the Lord submitted himself to at the cross. And it is through that weakness, through the foolishness of the cross, that the power of God is displayed. And it is only by participating in the weakness of the cross, only by clinging to it, trusting that it did for us what we could never do for ourselves, where the wrath of God was satisfied on our behalf. This is where we who have died with him, our sinful natures crucified with him, will also live with him through the power of God's glorious resurrection. And it is this foolish display of weakness that they seem to despise, preferring instead the theology of glory, the lie that tells us that we really aren't all that bad. We don't need to be weak. We need to take dominion, always talking up the glory while avoiding the naked shame of the cross. To which he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Now, a verse that has been so abused by those who think that every line of Scripture must contain its own meaning apart from all context. When they say, examine yourself, they mean, look at your fruits, or look at the strength of your faith, or look to yourself and see if you really have what it takes to be a child of God. When they say, test yourself, they are often quick to offer you their methods, their lofty opinions about how one might pass the test with an A+. But Paul, the divinely inspired author of the text, means nothing like that whatsoever, as anyone reading this in context can tell. When he says, examine yourselves, who is he speaking to? To me? To you? No. To the church in Corinth? Getting warmer, but no. Paul is speaking to those he has just threatened with excommunication, to those who are despising the weakness of the apostle and, by extension, the power of the pure, unadulterated gospel message. When he says, test yourself, what does he mean? Does he want them to make sure they got enough good works to qualify for a spot in the kingdom? No. Does he want them to try naming and claiming, or to try healing someone through the laying on of hands to see if they have enough faith? No. Does he want them to show that they truly have the Holy Spirit by speaking in weird languages that no one on earth can understand? No. Paul is saying that these men, who so clearly find the pure and simple proclamation of the gospel unattractive, who seem rather offended at the foolishness of the cross where the Messiah bled and died like a common criminal for the sins of his people, these men should ask themselves if this whole Christianity thing is really what they are looking for. Do they really want to be followers of the crucified Lord, or do they just want to be followed? Examine yourself. Do you want the theology of the cross, or are you only in it for the glory? Such a simple little test, if you think about it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from there he will come again to judge the living and the dead. If you believe this, not just the parts you like, then you pass the test. On the other hand, if you are offended by any of this, well, then either the Holy Spirit's not doing his job, or you do not have the Holy Spirit working within you. It is that simple. If the persons Paul is addressing take this test and realize that they do believe, then praise God. All they really have to do now is repent of their foolishness, of getting distracted and confused by worldly thinking, of causing all this unnecessary drama in the body of Christ. They just need to kiss and make up with the Apostle Paul, whom God had sent to share this gospel with them. And they need to kick out the false teachers. Problem solved. If they don't believe the message of the apostle, for whatever excuse they want to give, then they need to leave. And if they won't walk away of their own accord, then the church, through her ordained officers, will have to exercise her God-given authority and excommunicate them, to judge them as unbelievers, and to treat them as such until something changes. Again, it's that simple. We have made it more difficult than it has to be by not using the means the Lord has given his bride to keep her strong by acknowledging her weakness, to keep her pure by removing the stains, and to keep her focused by removing the distractions. We have what we need to keep the body healthy. We have, as Martin Luther has described it, the word, the wine, and the whip. The problems arise when we don't use what we have been given for the glory of the head of the body and for the well-being of the bride of Christ. He says, I hope you'll find that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what's right, though we may seem to have failed. I think Paul's being witty here. I mean, what test does he mean? His test or their test? I think perhaps both. In other words, I hope that you will realize that this is the only test of true faith among the Church of Christ, and that we have passed it, meaning that he's not done or said anything to contradict the message that he delivered. I also hope we can pass your test. You know, the reason why he was forced to boast in such worldly foolishness in the first place. But really, what he hopes is that they will pass, that they will show themselves in the end to belong to Christ in spite of all the foolishness. Either way, Paul must be what he has been called to be. He is an apostle. He is a suffering servant of the one who suffered for us first. And he says we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad when we are weak and you are strong. If this can all work out well for everyone involved, then he's okay with all the suffering he has had to endure for their sake. The anxiety, the tears, the weakness, it will all have been worth it as far as he's concerned, because that's the kind of love he has for them. It's the kind of love that the Spirit fills us with so that sinners are able to love and to forgive and to endure living in fellowship with a bunch of other sinners. If they can find it in their hearts to repent, he can certainly find it in his heart to forgive. It's that simple, at least when the same Spirit indwells all of us, right? Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things to you when I'm away, that when I come, I don't have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. What good shepherd wants to see the flock scattered, abused, torn? Of course, the shepherd wants to protect the flock from wolves, from thieves, from all who would seek to make a name for themselves where only the name of Christ should be proclaimed. And of course, the shepherds, they want to heal and amend every wound, every injury that occurs in these attacks. Those who have been truly appointed to the ministry should be known by their desire to build up rather than to tear down. And Paul's not unique in this, although we can certainly be thankful that he has been used to provide such a fine example of what a good, Christ-glorifying shepherd looks like. And we need this, don't we? Because in these last days, we have been absolutely flooded with bad examples, with men of bad faith, who have only their own interests, only their own egos, their own worldly desires in mind. We've been warned about what was going to happen, about the wolves that would come, the false teachers and the false Christ that would arise to lead astray even the elect, if possible. We have been warned, but many in the church have not listened and have instead gone after those things that tickle their ears and please their flesh, following blind guides that are only too happy to lead them. Blind following the blind, straight into the pit. But amazingly, Paul prays for restoration rather than condemnation, for mercy one more time against all odds to triumph over justice. For this is the very heart of the message that he was sent to proclaim and why he is willing to endure so much hardship and pain. Finally, brothers, rejoice, be perfected, be exhorted, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Some translations have the word farewell there instead of the word rejoice, and that's a sad mistake. The right word is rejoice, not goodbye. And we need to hear this from the one who had to endure so much as he sought restoration, as he sought to build up the body of Christ, as he sought to build in places where the darkness had ruled for so long, using the sad materials of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks to build a glorious living temple, a testament to the living God. This pale and frail apostle tells this sad little church with so many problems to rejoice, to comfort one another in affliction, to bear one another's burdens, to point each other to Christ, our only comfort in this life, to agree with each other, not falsely, but sincerely, about the most essential, most important thing always, and then to agree not to let the non-essential things cause division among the body for the sake of peace. And while experiencing all the trials and tribulations the saints of God will experience in this life, to rejoice in all of it and not just in spite of it. Beloved, we must understand that if we are suffering as his bride, in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus, then we have cause to rejoice. Because every trial, every affliction, everything we go through in this life that hurts us, that wounds us, that breaks our hearts and exhausts us, it's all evidence that we truly belong to him. If we are able to go through all the rest of our lives, as messy as it gets, as hard as it gets, and still proclaim his name, still rejoice in his goodness and his grace, and encourage others who are going through the same things, then we can know, beloved, that the God of all love and all peace is truly with us, his own spirit indwelling us, working all things out for the glory of God and the good of those whom he has elected unto salvation. And that through these things, through every trial and tribulation, we are being perfected. When you can say with the suffering servant Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon this earth, and after my body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him. I will see him myself. My eyes will see him." When you can say this, rejoice, for salvation has come to you. Beloved, in this life we must all be tested, not to see if we have what it takes to pass or to make us fail, but to show the type of metal the blacksmith is working with, to show how he is taking what was once a sad lump of dirt and turning it into a bright, shiny blade with the keenest edge. The test of us, beloved, in truth, is in fact the very proof of his glory and his skill. You understand? If you belong to him, then you will come to know his furnace and his hammer. You will have all of your impurities exposed and removed. For this is the process of sanctification that ends in glorification that our Lord promised to all whom the Spirit would draw to the Son, to his cross, and to his resurrection. If you believe in him, beloved, then you have passed the test. Praise God. For only those in whom the Spirit of God resides can say that Jesus, the one who endured the shame of the cross for us, is Lord. And because he is Lord, the size of your fruit, the amount of your good works, the strength of your faith, none of it matters. You have passed the test, like all the rest of the saints, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. But if you can't accept that there's no boasting to be had, no works to be done, no ladders to climb, if the idea that you can do nothing to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God, so that Jesus had to do everything for you, if that sounds distasteful to you, well, then you have your answer, don't you? If you cannot believe these things, then the Spirit of Christ does not dwell within you. If this concerns you, then you must repent and believe. You must look to Christ and to Christ alone. You must cling to the only means of salvation he has given to sinners, the cross, where Jesus made perfect satisfaction for all whom the Father had given to him. It is finished, he said, 100%. He has accomplished everything that had to be done for you so that you might have peace with God through the forgiveness of all of your sins and by the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. So now rejoice, beloved. And again I say, rejoice. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We see here the Apostle Paul declaring the peace of a triune God. His grace, his love, his fellowship. All of him for all of us. To all the saints for whom Christ has died, who have received the unmerited favor of a holy God. We don't get to know in this life how things turned out in the city of Corinth, what this letter did, what Paul's next visit did. If the letter written by Clement toward the end of the first century is any indication, well, the church there continued on much as we do today. Some things going well, other things falling apart. People coming to faith, people falling away, the Spirit working on and in and through the vessels of clay God had chosen for his purpose before the foundations of the earth were laid. But I think we can rest assured that in the city of Corinth, as it is in the city of Ogden, indeed every city all over the world today, until the end of the age, that Christ was and is and will always be glorified through the very things that confuse and confound the world, through the foolishness of the cross, of which not even the gates of hell can withstand, and the weakness of the saints, through which the power of her Lord is revealed, both now and forever. For he has said to his bride, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I own the keys of death and hell." To Christ the Lord, and to him alone, belongs all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.